Well, welcome again to this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. We are certainly glad that you have chosen to be here with us this morning. If you are a guest, as I said earlier, you are indeed an answer to prayer. The fact that you're here this morning. 168. What in the world does that number have to do with any of us? 168. That's the amount of hours that every single one of us have every single week. 168 hours. How many of those hours are lived in moments of exhilaration, excitement, thrill? Of that 168, how many of those hours are lived in monotony, in the mundane? I would dare say the majority of us, if we're honest, live most of our life in those moments of monotony or mundaneness. Yet how does the gospel of Jesus Christ, how does the Christian walk affect how we live our lives in both ends of the spectrum? In those moments where everything is great and we're excited and we're thrilled, but also in those moments where we're bored, discouraged, downtrodden. This morning I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 17th chapter, for in it I believe that we see that Jesus is Lord of the majestic and of the mundane. You will turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 or open it up on an app. If you don't have either at your disposal this morning, you can take the Bible that's located there in the pew in front of you. You'll find the text for today's sermon located on page 10,010. If you don't have a copy of God's Bible, a copy of God's Word, in your own home or in your own possession that you can read and understand, please, as our gift to you, take that Bible home with you, because we believe that in it are the words of God. They're the words that show us how to live a godly life. And we believe that that is the only source of truth. And we want you to have that at your disposal. This morning, as we are about to read through Matthew chapter 17, as I read in a moment, I do want you to follow along. And as you follow along, we are going to see that although life involves tumultuous times, we can live with certainty in uncertain situations because of Jesus' authority. Now, I know that's a mouthful, and in a moment we're going to read chapter 17 as a whole, but I want to kind of refresh your mind of what just happened in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we have this thing about the Pharisees and Sadducees wanting to see a sign from Jesus. We have the disciples all confused about Jesus asking for bread when in reality he was telling them to watch out for the Pharisees and their bad teaching. We have a great confession by Peter in that chapter where he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then from that, Jesus springboards into explaining to his disciples what it means that he is the Christ. It means that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, that he must be killed, but also that he must be raised. And for believers, it's not just that this is what Jesus is going to do. In the very next breath, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What a call to radical discipleship. As Jesus concludes this call at the very end of chapter 16, verse number 28, he tells them something about who they are and what will happen. And that is actually where we're going to pick up reading this morning. So look with me in Matthew 16, starting in verse number 28, and we will continue from 28 all the way through 17. Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked Him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him, kneeling before Him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my sons, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Now brought Him to Your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now, your translation may have verse 21, which mine has a footnote that says, some translations insert, "But this kind comes out except by prayer and fasting." We'll discuss that in a moment when we get down to that passage. Verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and they will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" When he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast the hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." May God bless the reading of His Word. What a whirlwind we see in chapter 17. We go from Jesus and His disciples being on this nondescript mountain where Jesus is transfigured. What does that even mean? To Jesus coming down off the mountain and somebody coming to Him and saying, "Heal my son because your disciples couldn't do it," to taxes. What in the world do all of these stories have to do with one another? How in the world is chapter 17 related? Well, succinctly stated, we see that all of these episodes have to show us about the faith of the disciples. In the first one with the transfiguration, we see the faith of the disciples as they see the presence of Jesus for who He truly is. In the second section where we see the thing about the demonic possessed man and Jesus foretelling his death, we see the power of Jesus as He exercises it over various dominions. And finally, we see the provision of Jesus as He takes care of the mundane things, such as taxes. In reality, what we see that even though the disciples knew Jesus, they did not know Jesus. Yet Jesus shows them that He is sovereign in the most majestic and in the most mundane of moments. And because of that, their faith could be strengthened. First thing that we see in the text this morning in the first 13 verses is that glimpses of Jesus' glory teach us faith. And we just read the passage, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety again, but let's just kind of reset the stage. Jesus had just told His disciples that He was going to die, and that if they were going to follow Him, it was going to cost them dearly. They were going to have to live sacrificial lives. They were going to have to take up their crosses. They were going to have to follow Him. And yet here we see the disciples coming up the mountain, at least three of them, to witness this awe-inspiring thing. The text starts out that this is about 6 days later, and then in verse number 2, what do we see? Look with me at the beginning of verse number 2. And He was transfigured before them. What does this even mean? I mean, transfigured isn't really a word that we use all that often in our everyday conversation. If it is, we need to talk about the conversations that you're having every day. Transfigured is really where we get our English word from. The Greek word here is the one that is akin to our word for metamorphosis. It's that idea that a caterpillar comes and builds its cocoon, and then after a period of time, it emerges from that cocoon, and it's a completely different animal. It has changed from the inside out. Well, what we see in this passage is that Jesus, His disciples, for the first time in their life, are seeing Him differently because they're seeing who He truly is. They're seeing the essence of who Jesus is. And you can see that actually as you follow along in the text. Continuing in verse number 2. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. Now, we can't take all morning to tease this out, but we can just say that they were seeing Jesus for who He truly was. I would encourage you maybe to write these down in this afternoon or sometime this week as you go back and you study your scriptures for yourself. Go look and see how that same terminology is used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Or Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Or Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Or even as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2 where he's talking about Yahweh, God, he says, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with garments of light." The disciples were seeing that Jesus wasn't just a teacher like Moses. He wasn't just a prophet like Isaiah or Elijah. He was more because He was God Himself. This is the same terminology that's used in Exodus chapter 24 as God comes down and reveals Himself to the people. The same terminology that's used in Exodus 33 as God descends upon Mount Sinai to show His majesty and His splendor. And here we have Jesus appearing before the disciples in the same manner. They were seeing Jesus for who He truly was. And then you have these two figures that appear out of nowhere. Moses and Elijah, what in the world does that have to do with what's going on here? Well, I think Malachi actually helps us understand this a little bit more because the prophet Malachi prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. I want to read these verses to you. Verse number 4, Malachi writes, Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. So this is at the end when Malachi is talking about the great day of the Lord, when the Lord will return, when He will reclaim all of His people, and he's telling them, remember the law of Moses. So there's figure number 1. But then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord. And He will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Did you see what the point of sending Elijah was? It was that Elijah was supposed to come and to preach to the people a message of repentance so that they would turn, lest they be destroyed because of their sinfulness. Well, we see these two figures show up, and I just want to ask you, I want to put you in the position of Peter, James, and John. Let's just say that you're on this mountain on this day, when all of a sudden you see Jesus transformed into something you've never seen Him as before. He is glowing. I mean literally glowing. And then if that's not enough, you have these other two figures that immediately you recognize them of, wait a minute, that's Moses. That's Elijah. How do you think you would respond? I don't know about you. I would like to think that I would see Jesus for who He truly is, and my first response would be just to bask in the presence of Christ. But unfortunately, I think all too often I had the same response as Peter. Because rather than just basking in the presence of the Lord, what do I want to do? I want to do. Let me get in on the action. Because that's exactly what we see that Peter did. Look at verse number 4. Here we have these figures. And Peter, he's one of my favorites, said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Why tents, Peter? I mean, come on now. That's the best you can come up with. Let's build a tent. Maybe it was his way of saying, just as we celebrate the festival of booths, as the Lord had delivered the people out of Egypt, in the same way we're going to build these booths to signify that how the Lord has delivered us. Maybe that's what he was going to do. Maybe it was somewhat like the tent of meeting that we see in the Old Testament that God came and dwelt at, and the people saw the presence of the Lord, and so he was thinking in his term of, let's do that. Regardless what it was, we see that it wasn't the right response. Because I like what verse number 5 and how it says it. He was still speaking. All right, so here we have this great scene, and Peter is still talking. I don't know if that describes anybody you know. But he's just talking away like, I know what's going on. And behold, a bright light overshadowed them, and a voice from a cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's as if God said, stop! Just stop already, Peter! You're missing the point of what this is about. You're seeing Jesus, you're seeing Moses, you're seeing Elijah, but you're focusing on the wrong thing because it's not about them. Who is it about? This is my beloved Son. Period. Listen to him. Period. We see that it's about Christ and about Him alone. You see that as you go through there, because after this voice comes down, the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, they were terrified. And look specifically how the text describes what happened in verse number 8. After Jesus comes and says, "Rise and have no fear," they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. Now that's significant. When you're reading your Bible and there seems to be a redundancy in what is said, that should put a flag off in your mind to say, there's something specific going on right here. Because wouldn't it have been sufficient for Matthew to have said, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus. Period. That would have been sufficient. But he's trying to make a point here. He's trying to show us that he saw no one but Jesus alone. Because it's only about Jesus alone. It's not about Moses, the great lawgiver, the great leader of the people. It's not about Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, who came and preached repentance to the people and called out the prophets of the Baal. It is about Jesus and about Him alone and about pursuing and knowing Him and Him alone. Brothers and sisters, what would our lives look like if the pursuit of Christ was our primary focus? That if everything we did was about Christ and Christ alone? Think about your personal relationship with God. If you were so solely devoted that you wanted to know Christ and Him alone, what would it look like about your fervency and desire to do your quiet times? If you were so dedicated to know Christ and Him alone, and that was your primary focus, what would it look like about your desire to tell other people about Christ? What about in your marriages? In our marriages. Husbands, if our desire was to primarily focus on Christ and Christ alone, that command in Ephesians 5 that tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, how much more would that show us what it means to live a sacrificial and humble life? And I'm preaching to myself right here. Wives, if our focus was on Christ and Christ alone, that same passage in Ephesians that tells wives, in the same manner, submit to your husbands also. How much easier would it be to love your husband in that way? In your other relationships with your friends, what would your friendships look like if your primary pursuit in life was in Christ and in Him alone and was after Him and in Him alone? What type of friends would you keep? What type of conversations would you have? What would your call log look like? What about our schedules? If our primary pursuit in life was to know Christ and to know Christ alone, could it be that maybe we wouldn't be running ourselves ragged going from one thing to the next, to the next? Again, I'm preaching to myself right here. I'm not saying that these things are bad. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have friendships and that every single one of our conversations has to be about the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. And I'm not saying that everything has to be about that. But what I'm talking about and what we see in the text is that our focus should not be on all these other experiences and all these other ideas, but it should be on Christ and Him alone. So why don't we do that? But the harsh reality is that life often clouds our focus. The events of life often cloud our focus and our desire to pursue Christ and Him alone. And that's what you see in this text. So they just had this great moment in which they had these huge experiences. Look with me in verse number 9. And as they were coming down off the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Hold up. We just saw that You are the Son of God. We saw that in Your appearance. We saw that when a voice came out of heaven to say, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You are God in the flesh, and yet You're still telling us that you're going to die. Perhaps this is the reason why the disciples in that next question ask Him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're still onto this thing of, but how could you die, Jesus? They had these doubts about what was going to happen, and Jesus explains to them very clearly that Elijah has already come. His name was John the Baptist. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they didn't like it. They put Him to death. His head was served on a platter to the king and the queen because He called out their sinful behaviors and attitudes. Certainly within this we see that there was confusion and uncertainty. But in the midst of that confusion and uncertainty, we see that Jesus teaches truth. Friend, let me just encourage you, Christian, as you live and as you have these moments of confusion and uncertainty, don't rely on the experience, but rather go back to the truth. Because our experiences can lead us wrong, just like they did Peter here. But the truth of God's Word will never steer us wrong. We see they had the presence of Christ, but in this second section, verses 14 through 23, we see that demonstrations of Jesus' power show us trust. Again, we'll not reread all of this, but let's just recap it. We see that Jesus comes back down to the crowd. We see that a man comes before Him. He humbles himself before Him. He cries out to Him and He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly." If your translation says lunatic, that probably is a better translation of the Greek word in this passage. The Greek word of this passage literally says he was moonstruck. So when we think about our English term lunatic, it's based on the word lunar. So that man was just, he would go into a trance or to a catatonic type state. And we see the symptoms of the problem were severe. The man was fallen over into fires. He was fallen over into waters. His dad was genuinely concerned about the man. But in verse number 18, we see that Jesus is not so much concerned about the symptoms of what is happening as he is about the heart. The issue that is the real issue. Look with me in verse number 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. We see that Jesus was concerned about the man's spiritual life, about the heart of the issue, about the root rather than all of the symptoms. Now, this is not the main point of the text, but there is some application that's here. Parents, as we seek to raise our children, it is always important that we discipline for behaviors, but behind those behaviors are roots, are heart matters that do need to be addressed, that need to be dealt with. Let's not lose sight of that fact. So as we work together to raise up the next generation to be a godly generation, let's always try to address the heart. For all of us adults that are here, though, that doesn't just expand just to children. That's us also. For those of us who might struggle with our mouths, we talk too much, we say things that maybe we don't mean, maybe our language needs to be cleaned up, and then we'll say something and say, well, I didn't mean that. You know what Jesus said? He said, out of the overflow of our heart is how we speak. So we need to, rather than focus on the symptoms of what are around us, stop and look and examine our lives and say, what is the issue of my heart that needs to be dealt with? We see the point of the passage, though, is the lesson for the disciples. Continue reading verse number 19. They ask, why could we not cast it out? And what does Jesus say? He said to them, verse number 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, the problem with the disciples was not a faith, was not a power problem, but a faith problem. They were focused on themselves rather than the source. The point is not about the amount of faith. As Brother Jonathan mentioned during his reading this morning, the mustard seed was the smallest imaginable amount of faith that they could think about. I mean, when you think about a mustard seed, you think about a tiny, tiny bit. And Jesus is saying, if you just have this, anything less than this is nothing. If you just have this, then you can move mountains. It's not about, though, the quantity of the faith. It's about the source of where that faith is. R.T. France, in his commentary of this passage, said it very clearly. Faith is not a measurable commodity, but a relationship. And what achieves results through prayer is not superior quality of faith, but the unlimited power of God on which faith, any faith, can draw. Did you catch that? I think he said it very clearly and very well. This passage is not about a commodity. It's not about an amount of faith. It's about what that faith is placed in. What is that source placed in? And you see that from the way the man came and addressed Jesus. He said, I came to your disciples and they could not heal my son. And then the disciples said, why could we not heal this man? They were focusing all on themselves rather than the source that could deal with it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know right now that if you are struggling, maybe you're struggling in life with grief, maybe you're struggling with loneliness, maybe you're struggling with anger, maybe you're struggling with anxiety, whatever you're struggling with, what I want you to know, it's not what these TV preachers will tell you of, you just got to have more faith. It's not what it's about. It's about you gotta have faith in the right thing. Or more better stated, the right person. It's about your faith in Christ. And in Christ alone. Because what we're going to see here in a minute as we go through here, even though they have faith, and Jesus says that if you have this small faith, then you can move mountains. Nothing will be impossible for you. And the very next breath, Jesus says, and by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Wait a minute. If you just said that nothing is impossible, well, then I don't want you to die. The point is that we can have faith in every circumstance that will sustain us through those circumstances. Now, we have two matters. One we just hit on a little bit, but one I really do want to touch base on. As we read through here, you might have recognized that my translation actually omits verse number 21. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, you'll notice that it also omits verse number 21. And if you have a good Bible and it does that, it has a footnote that says, some manuscripts insert verse 21 that says, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Now here's why I bring this up. Because in my time as a pastor, I have had people who have called me after taking a class at LSU, and they have said, wait a minute, I just took a New Testament class at LSU, and the professor said there are parts of the Bible that people just decided they were going to take out because they didn't want us to know. True conversation. So is that what is happening right here? No, it's not. You see, when the earliest English editions of the Bible were translated, we had a very few amount of Greek manuscripts. We didn't have complete amount of Greek manuscripts. And so the earliest date that actually includes verse number 21 is found in the 5th century. This is a nerd moment. This is not bearing on your faith, or at least I don't think it is. I'm just sharing you some information. The earliest manuscripts that we have that contain verse 21 are from the 5th century. The manuscripts that we have prior to that, that date from the 3rd and 4th century, so a couple of hundred years prior to that, don't include this verse. There is a manuscript in the 4th century, manuscript I'm talking about Greek versions of this passage. There is a manuscript in the 4th century that has this verse, but out to the side, it goes from verse 20 to verse 22, but then it has out to the side a note that says, perhaps this should be inserted here as verse number 21, because Mark chapter 9 includes this passage. So what most believe happened is that scribes somewhere along the way said, wait a minute, if Mark includes this, then maybe we should put it back into Matthew. Now, let me ask you this. If it's in there or if it's not in there, does it affect the meaning of the passage? Not in the least bit. And I will even make this stand a little bit clearer. What we have in the New Testament documents are documents that are so accurate. There are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts that we have that are within 98 to 99% accurate of one another that show us the reliability of Scripture. So I want you to take heart and to trust that we have an accurate version of God's Word. But I'm just telling you that for that moment that somebody sits in a college classroom and they're told, wait a minute, they just took out my verse right there. They're hiding something from you. It's not what happened. It's textual evidence. Now the second issue that I want to bring up here is, this passage said that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that you can move mountains. Wouldn't that be a great building plan, right? Who needs a contractor? Who needs dirt working equipment? My entire family would be out of business, so, I mean, they just had to find another occupation. Maybe they could have a faith-based company that they just go and pray over sites and the dirt work is done. Is that what this passage is talking about? No. We just said, Jesus said, there will be nothing that is impossible for you. But in the very next breath, look at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men. They will kill Him and He will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. What Jesus is showing us in this is that even in suffering, even in dying, even as Jesus demonstrates His power by foretelling the future, we can trust. It shows us that even when it doesn't make sense, we can continue to trust Christ. Because He has that kind of power. When we consider the senselessness of it all, though, why would Jesus need to die? Maybe that's where you are this morning and you're considering the senseless nature of life, the monotony of life, the mundaneness of life. Even in the mundane, what we see in these final verses is that experiences of Jesus' provision give us hope. Look at verses 24 through the end of the chapter. They came to Capernaum and the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay tax? And he said, yes. Pause right here. What could be more mundane than paying taxes? I mean, when April rolls around and you file your taxes, do you go and write that check and go to the mailbox and say, "Woo, I get to pay taxes today"? If you do, you are a sick individual. No, taxes are a necessary evil. They're not an exciting part of life, but yet we see here that Jesus demonstrates His sovereignty even in these mundane moments. They come and they ask about this tax. Now, this was not a Roman tax. It was a Jewish tax, based loosely upon Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 11. There was a provision made in that passage that says the priest may collect a tax on people for the building and the upkeep of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Well, that concept, that principle was applied throughout the Old Testament. So in 2 Kings chapter 12 and Nehemiah 10, you see the priest going around and collecting this tax so that they could build and rebuild the temple and so that they could keep it up. Well, at this time period, they had the second temple that was built, and so the priest had excised this tax upon the Jewish people for the maintenance of temple. And so the question in the conversation that Jesus has with Peter is, who do the kings get their taxes from? Do they tax their children, or do they tax others? And Peter says, well, they tax others. They don't tax their own family. And Jesus' point is verse number 26. Then the sons are free. You know, this is the point that was even made. Because at this time period, the priests and the Levites, they didn't pay the temple tax. They were exempt from it. If they were exempt from it, and Jesus is the, who? Son. I didn't bring it out, but as you go back through and read this passage, notice how many times that son conversation comes up in chapter number 17. If Jesus is the Son, is He obligated to pay the tax? The answer is no. He's not. He's free from paying the tax. It's not a debt that He owes. But what do we see Jesus do? Look at verse number 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the fish that comes up, open its mouth, find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Wow. What a supernatural means to pay that debt. Brothers and sisters, two things I want to draw out from this passage for your consideration. Was Jesus obligated to pay the temple tax? No. But why did He do it? So not to offend others. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we have freedom. We have Christian freedom. We have great freedom. You read all throughout the New Testament, and you can see the freedom that we have in Christ. We are free to eat the foods that we want, to drink the drinks that we want, to keep the company that we want. We are free to listen to the music that we want to listen to go the places that we want to go. Yet, that concept of making an offense to someone should constrain our freedom. If Jesus, the very Son of God, said, "I'm going to do it so I don't offend people," how much more should that impact the way we live our lives? How should that impact the way that we relate to one another? Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus was very offensive to people, but for the right reasons. You read throughout the Gospels, and everywhere that He claimed that He was God Himself, I promise you, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like it. When Jesus looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, "You whitewashed tomb, you brood of vipers, you wicked and evil generation," that's not how you win friends and influence people. But why did He do that? It's because He was showing them that He was the true Son, that He was the Messiah. And yet here, Jesus shows them that He is the Messiah by not offending them, so that they will know that He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, just as He had already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Church, I want us to strongly consider the things that we do, the things that we drink, the things that we eat, the music we listen to, the company we keep, the places we go. Though we may have every freedom, and some of those things are even morally neutral. They don't really aren't bad or evil, but because of the way people view them. Are you willing to put that aside and be like Jesus? It comes back to Him being the primary focus of our life. Are you willing to do that? Because here is the great truth of this entire chapter. In these few verses, we see a truth that almost eclipses everything else in chapter 7. And it's the fact that Jesus pays a debt that He does not owe through a supernatural means. Go out, catch a fish, and pay the debt. Friend, if you're here this morning, that's very similar to what Jesus did on the cross. You see, Jesus paid a debt that He did not owe when He died on the cross. Because here's the reality of it all, that God is the one who made everything, including you and me. Everything that we think, say, or do that does not line up to what exactly God says is called sin. It's called rebellion. And the wages we owe for that is death and damnation and eternal punishment. But here's the great news of Christianity. You can look in the mirror every single morning and say, Christ paid my debt. Christ paid a debt that I owed that I could not pay. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the wrath of God, the punishment for your sins and my sins on Himself, so that any person who believes, any person, anybody here, any person who will place their faith in Christ and repent of their sins can and will be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not yet placed your faith in Christ, wholly devoted to Him, in a moment in our invitation, I want to invite you to come and let me explain to you what it means to be a follower of Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we consider what this looks like in our life, we've got to stop and ask ourselves of how is the presence of Christ affecting us? How is it giving us surety in unsure times? How is the presence of Christ and the power of Christ encouraging us in times of struggle? How is Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection influencing our relationships with one another and ultimately the freedom that we have with God and with each other? Make no mistake about it. There will be many tumultuous times in your life, in my life. That is part of life. There will be many uncertainties, many uncertain situations, many uncertain circumstances. But you can have absolute certainty in those times by knowing Christ and Christ alone.